And as they go out, I encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to the second volume of Luke, to the book of Acts, and to Acts chapter 27. If you need a Bible this morning, there are pew Bibles in front of you. We're in Acts chapter 27, and it's a very long passage that we're going to take on this morning. I'm going to start reading in verse 1 of chapter 27 as we've come here now to the end of the book of Acts after years. We're going to go from 27 and verse 1 all the way down to chapter 28 and verse 10. And we will take one pass through this this morning, and then a second pass again through the same passage next week. Starting in verse 1. "And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, 'Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives.' But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island." When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons on the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now, when it was day, they didn't recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. Well, one of the first things that you should notice in this long and exciting story of a shipwreck on an island is that once again there is the use of the first person plural, indicating that Luke was here. Luke was an eyewitness to these things and was a companion to the Apostle Paul on this perilous journey to Rome. Luke begins this fascinating eyewitness account by explaining that Paul, along with several other prisoners, were handed over to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. So he and his men would have been responsible for the safe and the timely transport of these prisoners from Caesarea to Rome. Julius then secured passage for them all on a ship, which was to shortly set sail for the northwest corner of Asia Minor. And so they hoisted anchor and put out to sea, Paul finally on his way to Rome. But he was not alone. His personal physician Luke was with him, and also Aristarchus. Aristarchus, you may remember, he was a Macedonian believer from Thessalonica. He had long been a companion of the Apostle Paul. He's mentioned in Acts chapter 19, where we learn that he, along with Gaius, was mobbed by the rioting crowds there in Ephesus because of their association with Paul. He's mentioned again later in Acts chapter 20 as being with Paul as he traveled to Jerusalem, where Paul was arrested and led to this all of this that we've been studying. Paul also mentions Aristarchus in his epistles in Colossians 4:10, referring to him as my fellow prisoner. and in Philemon 24 as my fellow worker. So even here, the Lord has blessed Paul with Christian fellowship. On the next day, Paul tells us that they put in at Sidon, a seaport city just to the north of Caesarea. Luke adds that Julius treated Paul with consideration, allowing him to go to his friends in Sidon and to receive care. He probably received some provisions for the journey, perhaps some gifts. Julius was probably told to treat Paul with respect and consideration because Paul was a Roman citizen who had not been convicted, remember, of any crime. In fact, as we saw last week, Festus, the Roman governor, and Agrippa, the king of Israel, they were both convinced of Paul's innocence. So they likely gave Julius orders to provide humane treatment for Paul. Well, from Sidon, they put out to sea again, sailing under the shelter of Cyprus because of the contrary winds. It provided a windbreak, a shelter. And so they hugged the coastline of Cyprus, navigating between Cyprus and the mainland, trying to avoid these strong headwinds, which would make the journey very slow. If you have a Bible with maps in the back, you probably do. There is no doubt a map detailing Paul's journey from Caesarea to Rome, which will help you to track as we go. So they've just passed the Isle of Cyprus, and having passed this protection from the wind, they then hugged the coast of the mainland, hoping to be carried along by favorable breezes off of the land that ran westward along the coast. Paul had made a very similar journey just a couple of years earlier. He was able to do so in approximately 5 days. But now, sailing not with the wind at their backs, but the wind in their face, the going is much, much slower. And each day that passes, it means a day closer to the winter season, when it was impossible to sail. So a season of great risk for sailors at sea. They completed their journey. They arrived at Myra and Lycia. Once they disembarked there, Julius secured passage for all of them on an Alexandrian ship that was sailing for Italy. This was a significant ship. We know that it had over 200 passengers. So it was a grain ship taking grain from the granaries of Egypt to supply Rome. Very large ship. Luke then describes for us the ship's slow progress in verses 7 and 8. He says, "We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty on Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete of Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia." Now, verse 9 is very important. Notice what it says. "Since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous." So it's taken them a long time. Luke repeats the phrase, with much difficulty to get this far. And the situation is now very dangerous, Luke adds, because even the fast was already over. The fast he's referring to was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And like we do, they often mark their calendars by significant holidays. The Day of Atonement came at the end of September or the beginning of October, which was very late in the sailing season for that region. They were heading, in essence, for hurricane season. During that season, after mid to late November, sailing effectively shut down until February. So it is this dangerous situation that is going to lead then to tribulation and distress. And what we're going to do is we're going to begin to see several lessons about persevering through tribulation. Now, this week, we will be looking at persevering through tribulation from our perspective, from a Christian perspective, as we consider these events from Paul's perspective and his example for us. In this, he's an excellent example to us. And then next week, Lord willing, we will consider several lessons from God's perspective, because ultimately, this is not a story about Paul, but about our sovereign God and his sovereign ways. And my hope from these two messages, my hope is that as tribulations come into your life, and I know that for many of you, you're already there, you're in the midst of tribulations, that you will be better equipped to persevere in your faith, through tribulation, through affliction, for the glory of God. Persevering faith is most needed in the face of difficulty and despair. When things are going well and you're having a good time and everybody's healthy, it's easy to think that everything is just as it should be. But then when difficulty and tribulation come into your life, when things go wrong and life, from our perspective, seems to be falling apart, it reminds us of our need for spiritual courage, for persevering faith in God, for pressing on in the mission to which we've been called. The Apostle Paul, he serves as an example for us in this. And so I want to consider with you two aspects of the apostle's persevering faith. First, his persevering faith seen through courage. And secondly, his persevering faith seen through witness. So first, his persevering faith through courage. The difficult journey so far has put them now into this dangerous season for traveling by sea. So realizing this, realizing the danger, Paul spoke up and began to advise them. In verse 10, he says, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." Interesting here what Paul does. I mean, remember Paul's position on this ship. He's a prisoner. He's a prisoner on this large vessel with hundreds of passengers. And he courageously speaks up here in verse 10. This is going to be bad, a great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, so it's going to be an economic disaster, but also for our lives. "Sirs, if we keep going, you're going to lose everything. But the most important thing you're going to lose is your own life." So Paul tells the commander, the boat owner, and the captain what to do in this situation. It's a pretty bold move, considering that he's not a sailor and he is in chains. But Paul, he does have a lot of experience, not only on the sea, but also with shipwrecks, a fact about which he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he is detailing his many sufferings. He mentions there, he says, "Three times I was shipwrecked." Now, the interesting thing about this is that Paul wrote this before he ever left Caesarea for Rome. So what we're reading about in this chapter, it now makes number four shipwrecks. He had a lot of experience. He wrote, "Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea," he writes, "on frequent journeys, in danger, at sea." But despite Paul's warnings, Julius is, and we can understand this, he's more influenced by the ship's owner and the captain, who were determined to sail on because they did not want to winter there in Fairhaven. It was not a suitable port from their perspective. So apparently it was misnamed. They were intent on reaching Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, which was some 40 miles away, which is a more suitable spot for them to winter. They want to spend the winter there. So they disregard Paul's advice. They set sail for this port of Phoenix, but it was not smooth sailing. Look at verse 14. "But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land." So the powerful northeasterly wind was so strong that they could no longer control the ship to keep it heading into the wind. And so they just had to let the ship go and be driven along. This is not a good position to be in as a sailor. They were able to regain some control when they were driven southwest 23 miles into the shelter of a small island called Cauda. They were able to get the ship's dinghy on board, a little skiff that they would use to go back and forth to islands. They were able to get that small boat back onto the ship so that they didn't lose it. And having secured the boat, they went about running lines under the ship to reinforce the hull, sort of binding the whole ship together is what they're doing, so that hopefully it won't break apart on the high seas. "Then they let down the sea anchor," Luke adds, "in an effort to avoid running aground in the shallows of Syrtis," which is a region of sandbars off the coast of Africa and was a famous ship graveyard. They didn't know where they were. They had no sense of their bearings. This is before the days of GPS. They required the moon and the stars and the sun to navigate by, but the storm is preventing them from seeing anything. They didn't know how long, how fast. They couldn't see where they were, couldn't look at the stars or the sun or the moon or any of those sorts of things to get their bearing, to get a sense of where they were. So it's possible that they drifted so far that they might be in danger of running aground on these African shoals. On the next day, verse 18, they began jettisoning all unnecessary cargo to lighten the load, just allowing the ship to ride a little bit higher in the waters over the waves. Then on the third day, verse 19, they began throwing over the ship's tackle, which is all their equipment. They've already thrown over a lot of the cargo. So this is a life or death situation. They're no longer worried about getting the cargo safely to the harbor. They're worried about their lives. And so they're throwing anything that is not absolutely necessary for survival. They're just chucking it overboard, trying to make the ship still higher in these thrashing waters. Luke tells us in verse 20 that neither sun nor moon nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us. Luke's way of saying a major storm was thrashing us. And he adds, all hope of our being saved, all hope was at last abandoned. So it was looking bad for a while, but these were experienced seamen. They knew the waters, but eventually it got so bad that they all abandoned hope of surviving. They all believed that they were going to die. There was no way that they were going to make it through this. Verse 21, Luke tells us that they had been without food for a long time, probably because they had no stomach for it because of the thrashing by the high seas. We're told later that this storm, it went on for 14 nights. So imagine yourself in that position, 14 days and nights on the high seas with the rain and the winds raging and the seas bellowing. The Apostle Paul then addresses them in verse 21. Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss." And this is not Paul saying, I told you so, so much as Paul courageously emphasizing his credibility. Paul, he's pointing out that he has been right before and that now in this situation, they need to now listen to him. So look at what he says in verse 22. Yet now I urge you to take heart, take courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. So everyone else might have lost hope, but Paul has not lost hope. He demonstrates courage. Though he undoubtedly went through times of fear and times of discouragement, he has not lost hope. And there's a very good reason for that, which we'll consider in greater detail next week. It's because God gave him hope. So Paul is able to look at their dire circumstances with persevering faith in God. Everyone else is laid low with absolute hopelessness, but Paul trusts in God, and he's able to demonstrate his faith to all of these people through courage, even in the midst of a seemingly hopeless situation. And the reason that this point is important is because it serves as another reminder that our lives are not designed or promised by God to be problem-free, void of trials and tribulations, or free from suffering and disasters. God has not promised you that. Most of the greatest believers in church history have experienced lives of incredibly great hardship. God's word is clear. Jesus said, "In this world, you will have tribulation." The Apostle Paul said in Acts 14:22, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." The listing of the godly, faithful believers in Hebrews 11, verses 36 to 38, they experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in their sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Does that sound like your best life now? There's a best-selling book by that title, Your Best Life Now. And the megachurch pastor is just over here in Houston. He packs out the place where I used to go see the Houston Rockets play basketball. He packs that place out this Sunday and every Sunday with people who are just itching to hear about their best life now. The Bible doesn't talk that way. Paul says that our sufferings, our present sufferings, are nothing in comparison to the glories to come. The glories to come. Our best life is not now. Our best life is later. Amen. The reality is that God uses difficulties in our lives for His good purposes. But I'll go one step further. The reality is that He doesn't just use difficulties as though these difficulties crop up in our lives and He didn't really know about them or plan on them, but he just sort of makes the best use of them. God doesn't just use difficulties. He custom designs difficulties for us. God, He brings just the right difficulties into our lives for His good purposes. And Paul's persevering faith, seen through courage, is only seen against the backdrop of difficulties that God brings into his life. You are never going to have courage if your life is always easy and always smooth sailing. Persevering faith, seen through courage, only comes in the face of difficulty, in the face of tribulation. God designs and sends the most difficult circumstances of your life to accomplish His purposes in you. So never, never buy into the false teaching that God wants you to have a carefree life. Does He want you to have a life of joy? Yes. Does He want you to have a life of victory over sin? Yes. Does He want you to have a life void of any trouble or trial or hardship or heartache? No. For the servant is not greater than his master. Jesus himself suffered. He was a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. So we're not to go seek out suffering and hardship in our lives. You don't have to. God will bring it. But when it comes from the Lord, look to the hand that sent it. Look to the Lord, who not only said, in this world you will have tribulation, but He also said, take courage, for I have overcome the world. So we have the example of the Apostle Paul's persevering faith seen in his courage. Secondly, consider his persevering faith seen in his witness to a watching world. In his witness to a watching world. You see here in Paul the faithful and open living out of his faith before a watching world. He tells them that the ship will be lost. So this is going to be a financial disaster, but that there will not be any loss of life. And then he gives the reason for his confidence. And remember, he's talking to pagans here. And this is what he says in verse 23. For this very night stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. For we must run aground on some island. And so that's exactly what then happens. As the sailors take soundings, they realize that they're headed for land. So some sailors, they pretend to let down anchors in an attempt to escape by means of that little boat that they'd hauled up earlier. But Paul says in verse 31, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. It's interesting how Paul seems to know everything that's going on this ship. And this time they listen to Paul. They cut the ropes. They let the boat go. Everyone stays on board. Verse 33, as day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you've continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons on the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. So again, they're listening to Paul. They're now trusting Paul. They're receiving his encouragement. They eat and are strengthened. They throw the remaining cargo, the food, into the sea. And they run the ship aground near the beach. The ship is being broken up to pieces now at this point, and the soldiers decide to kill all the prisoners. Because if any prisoner escapes, it'll be their own life, according to Roman law. But Julius stops them for Paul's sake. So clearly, Paul has made an impression on this centurion. The swimmers go first, and then the rest, they just hold on to debris and they float, and everyone makes it safely to this island called Malta. So they're shipwrecked on Malta. Everyone is cold and wet. So Paul sets about gathering sticks for the fire. But then the heat from this fire draws out a serpent that bites him, a deadly viper. And the natives of the island, they interpret this as justice. So sort of like Job's friends, right? If something bad happens, then you must have done something very evil. They suppose him to be a murderer. But Paul, just another demonstration of his persevering faith through courage, he just shakes off the snake into the fire. He simply trusts God that he is going to live through this shipwreck and go to Rome as God has promised. The islanders are all watching Paul for a long time, waiting for him to drop dead. And when nothing happens, their superstitious minds then decide that he is a god. So these are polytheistic people. They believe in multiple gods, and now they think Paul's one of them. The chief of this tribe then gives hospitality to them for 3 days, and then the chief's father gets very sick, and Paul ministers to him, prays for him, and the Lord, through Paul, heals the chief's father. And then everyone on the island with diseases, they come to Paul and were healed. And the natives, in turn, met their needs, providing everything that they needed when the time came to leave the island as they board a ship that had wintered there on the island. And so really just a harrowing and exciting eyewitness account of this shipwreck on the island of Malta with all kinds of fascinating and interesting details. But I just want to really draw out Paul's example to us of a faithful and open living out of our faith before a watching world. So you see his witness in humbly serving others. No one listens to his advice at the beginning, but Paul nevertheless helps them and tells them what they must do in order to be saved. He knows that he's going to be saved. He helps them to be saved so that not a single life is lost. When they come to the island, they are wet and they are cold and they are no doubt exhausted from their ordeal. And what does Paul do? Paul serves them by collecting wood for the fire. He serves by ministering Christ's healing to the sick. In other words, Paul lives out his faith. In discussions and debates about Christian evangelism, there has lately been a dangerous false dichotomy between speaking the gospel and living the gospel. So that some have said, you know what? I'm not going to go around sharing the gospel to others with words. That's just not my gift. Instead, I'm going to do lifestyle evangelism. I'm going to live in such a way that people will see my life and they'll be drawn to Christ apart from words. And that has been rightly condemned since faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. You need to hear. You need to hear that the eternal Son of God became a man and lived a sinless life on behalf of his people and died a sacrificial death for the sins of his people. And that he rose from the dead and ascended to his throne in heaven and will come again one day to judge the living and the dead, so that all who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus will receive eternal salvation in him. Those words, they must be heard. But the other extreme of that false dichotomy is equally deadly. The extreme of thinking, I don't really need to live out my faith. I just need to be really skilled at sharing it, at explaining the gospel and answering objections. Years ago, we had a day springer who was extraordinarily skilled as a Christian apologist, defending the gospel and answering objections. He would go out into public settings boldly, courageously. He did it on cable TV. He was very good at it. But at the end of the day, his life was devoid of the gospel. He eventually left the church, got divorced. He's been in and out of jail for various drug and theft charges. And just last month was sentenced to 4 years in a Texas state prison for fraud. And here's the point. True Christians speak the gospel and live the gospel. True Christians speak and live the gospel. It's got to be both. It's got to be both. There should be an ease and a naturalness to who and what we are in Christ. You know, Jesus does not command us to be salt and light. He tells us that we are salt and light. It's an indicative. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Light doesn't strive to be light. It simply is light and shines in the midst of darkness. And there is a naturalness to what Paul does in this passage. It's not forced. It's not put on. I'm not saying that it sprang from his inherent human nature. It is a product of the Holy Spirit. But there's nothing forced or staged or fake or phony. And so Paul just naturally tells them in verse 23 and following, I want to tell you something that God told me. God, the God to whom I belong, the God whom I worship. I want to bring God's word and God's truth and God's revelation to bear on your situation. And then down in verse 35, after encouraging them to eat and to be strengthened, it says he took bread and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Christians just naturally talk about God's word. Christians give thanks to God when they eat. They just do this. And so Paul was who he was. Paul talked about God and his promises and his trustworthiness, and he lives out his faith. Men, are you going to eat? I'm going to eat. And when I eat, I always give thanks to God. So he starts praying out loud right there in front of all these unbelievers. And he was just being himself. If you talk about God's word in your home with your family or here at Dayspring among your church family, but you don't talk about God and his word out in your daily life, in the workplace, in your neighborhood, when you're out and about in the world, then something is going on that is not right. There is a disconnect. There's not a wholeness there. There's something that needs to be examined. If you pray before every meal in your home, but not when you're out in a restaurant or in someone else's home, then something is there that's gone wrong. Listen, a privatized faith is a defective faith. A privatized faith is a defective faith. Paul was a Christian wherever he went. If your heart is full of God's word, well, then out of the abundance of the heart, your mouth is going to speak. When you're talking to unbelievers, it ought to be natural for them to say, you know, I'm going to be talking to this person whom I know is a Christian today. So they're going to be talking to me about something that God said. God said this to David, or that reminds me of a promise in the New Testament that says this. Or when it comes time to pray, pray openly before unbelievers. It ought not to be the cause of enormous angst in us to just be who we are in every sphere of life, to be what the grace of God has made you to the glory of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the conviction you bring, and we pray for your blessing upon this word. We thank you for the example that we have here in your Apostle Paul. And we pray that we would go and do likewise, to put all of our trust and confidence in Jesus, to be that light that shines in the dark world. Even during times of affliction and tribulation, give us courage and let us be a witness to others as you persevere our saving faith in your Son firm until the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand together. Remember that the Young Dayspringers